And the rest of you, I invite you to attend to the reading of God's Word. We are in a series in Hebrews. Chapter 12 is the passage we're looking at today. And these verses 1 through 17 that we'll be reading, are actually an extended metaphor that characterizes the Christian life as a race. Remember that hovering over this book of Hebrews is the threat of suffering that this audience has been enduring, that was severe enough to threaten them with apostasy, with falling away. So it's helpful for this metaphor to remind us that the Christian life is going to be hard. It's going to require some suffering, because that's true in a race. Who enters a race expecting it to be easy? It never is. It's not supposed to be. And the Christian life is like that as well. So let's read beginning in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. The Christian race is a little different than races with which we are familiar. In most races, what's the goal? It's to beat everybody else. It's to come in first place. But in the Christian race, that's not the goal. The goal is merely to finish. That's what we're after. The Christian race rewards not speed, but endurance. There's a famous race that I think eloquently speaks to this. It happened in the 1992 Summer Olympics in Barcelona, where the British runner Derek Redmond was competing and expected to be a medal winner in the 400-meter race. In the semifinal heat, about halfway through, his hamstring was injured, and he pulled up, unable to finish the race. He bowed down in obvious pain, both physical pain and just the extreme disappointment, having trained for years for this moment, and now it all ended. After a few minutes, though, he stood up, still in pain, and began limping toward the finish line, determined to make it. Then the cameras focused on a disruption in the stands. There was a man coming down from the stands, pushing through the security guards out onto the track. It was Jim Redmond, Derek's father. And he went and he embraced his son and held on to him, and the two of them finished the race together. The crowd went crazy, cheering more for Derek Redmond finishing the race than they did for the man who won the race. That's the Christian life. And that's what the author describes for us today, this race. And I want us to look first, the opening verses talk about some helps for the race, some things that encourage us, like Jim Redmond encouraging and helping his son. And the first one that we read of is this great cloud of witnesses. He says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, then let us run. The witnesses are spectators. You know, races have spectators cheering on the runners. And who are these witnesses? Well, they're the men and women of faith, particularly those just described in Hebrews chapter 11. They've run their race. They have endured. They have finished. And now they're cheering us on. This is a huge help. Have you ever considered the fact that Noah is cheering you on in your race? He's saying to you, yes, the judgment of God is real, but people are going to laugh at you when you talk about it. And yes, salvation is real. It is provided. The ark of salvation, which is Jesus, he is real. People are going to mock you when you lift him up, but persevere. Keep going. And Abraham is there. He's cheering you on as well. And he's saying, yes, it may be a long delay that you see in the realization of the promises of God, but rest assured, God will be faithful to every one of his promises. And when he fulfills his promise, it will exceed your wildest imagination. And then there's Joseph. Joseph is saying, keep running. Don't fail to endure. It may be that all the circumstances seem to be against you, but in the end, through the providence of God, it will turn out to your good. Perhaps he will use those words of the British poet William Cowper, who said in the hymn he wrote, "The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break in blessings on your head." And Moses is there too. And Moses is assuring any who forfeited status or riches to follow Christ that it is worth it. It will not be regretted. These are the individuals, as well as those outside the Bible who have gone before us, who have set for us this example of endurance in the face of hardship. They are cheering us on, saying, it's worth it. Don't give up. Keep running in the race. And then there's another help given to us here. It's in the form of advice. Advice to lay aside anything that will impede our ability to run the Christian race. He says, lay aside the weight. Carrying of extra weight is something runners want to avoid. Any in races want to avoid this. As a matter of fact, it was the tradition in the Greek world of this day for those running in these competitions to run completely naked. They got rid of every single bit of weight. I like to ride bicycles, and I was just noting this week that if I can be a little technical with you here about cycling, there's a top-level drivetrain. A drivetrain describes everything on a bicycle other than the frame and the wheels. And there's a top-level drivetrain, and then there's one just below that. And the difference between the two is one thing, weight. And it's not even much weight. 10.5 ounces lighter is the top of the line. You know how much it cost in extra to get that top of the line? $1,000 more for 10.5 ounces. That's almost $100 per ounce. And believe me, there are plenty of cyclists willing to pay that to set aside, lay aside a little bit more weight. And so the author is urging us to have the same attitude. What are the things that can weigh us down? You know, I think he's not talking about sin here, because he talks about that in the next point. I think he's talking about things that are not sinful in themselves, but may get in the way of our running of the race. For example, watching a lot of cable news. There's nothing wrong, there's nothing sinful about watching cable news forecasts, but, you know, some people watch that enough that their hearts just are filled with anger all the time. If that's the case, that's a weight you need to lay aside. I think you could say the same about social media. If social media causes you just to be angry and upset all the time, lay it aside. That's a weight you do not need. There's nothing sinful about social media, but it can become so. And if so, lay aside that weight. And then we are also to lay aside the sin which clings so closely. And the idea here of something clinging to us is that it's not a weight, it's something that entangles the legs. And if you're trying to run a race and something is entangling your legs, what's going to happen? You're going to fall. And that's what sin does to us. So he's talking here about unrepentant sin. And he's telling us to lay it aside. How do we lay aside sin? Well, through repentance. We confess it to God. We repent of it. We look to God for the grace to put it behind us. So lay aside the sin which clings so closely. And then there's a third help given here, and it's foundational to all the others. In verse 2, it says, looking to Jesus. And we look to Jesus, as he goes on to say, not just as an example. He is an example, but he's far more than that. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. In other words, we're to call to mind the fact that Jesus has started this grand project of reclaiming sinners. And he will finish that grand project. He is the author, and he is the finisher, the perfecter of this. And then it says that, and this is an important clause, it says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So let me ask you, what is the joy that was set before Jesus? The joy that energized him and kept him faithful to his calling. It wasn't the joy of his reunion with the Father. That was joyful, but that's not the joy that's being spoken of here, because the cross wasn't necessary for that. He had that joy before the incarnation. And the joy he's talking about here is one that's accomplished by the shame of the cross. Here's what I think that joy is. It's the joy of the prospect of his reunion with sinners like us. his reclaimed people. Can you believe that? That Jesus looked ahead as he was on the cross, and this gave him power to endure the shame of the cross, the pain of the cross. He thought about the joy of that time when he's going to be with us in heaven. Perfected sinners, no more having to deal with sin, able to live with us for an eternity. That was the joy in the heart of Jesus. And it is foundational to everything else. I was reading this week in the Psalms, and I came across this verse in Psalm 89, verse 15. It says, "Blessed are the people who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face." The light of God's face. God's face shines. It's lit up by his smile. And I think what the psalmist is saying, he talks about those who are blessed because they walk under that smile. And I think this gives us energy to endure the hardships of life, to remember the smile of God through Jesus, to remember that God is pleased with us, his people. And what that does for us, verse 3, it says that we are to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Have you ever grown weary or faint-hearted in the Christian race? You just feel like it's too much. Lord, this is hard. I don't know that I can continue. Cyclists have this term called bonking. And you bonk when your stores of energy, your carbohydrates and all that are done, and your body starts pulling on reserves from your fat reserves. The problem is your fat reserves can't supply enough energy needed for riding a bike. And so you just run out of gas. And it's all you can do just to keep moving forward. And that happens in the Christian life, doesn't it? You run out of gas. And when you're a cyclist, the key is not to get through bonking. The key is to avoid bonking, okay? And you avoid bonking through adequate nutrition and through wise pacing of yourself. And that's what this verse is telling us. It's telling us not what to do after we've bonked in the Christian race, but what to do to prevent bonking. And what to do to prevent bonking is to keep our eyes on Jesus, to consider him, to see him. You know, every race has a finish line. And Jesus is showing us the finish line here. It says he's seated at the right hand of God. He's at the finish line. And he is joyfully awaiting our arrival there. And so every day, what we must do is to remember that. And to remember, this is my finish line. This is my destiny. This is where I'm headed, into eternal, joyful fellowship with my Creator, with my Savior, with my Lord Jesus. And that provides us the nutrition we need for the Christian race, the hard race that we are all called to run. Here's something else in the next paragraph that we are helped by in our race. And it's this whole section on discipline. And what this section does is it reinterprets the existence of hardship in our lives. You know, Satan has an interpretation of hardship when things don't work the way you want them to. You know what Satan's interpretation is? Satan says, it's just because you're such a screw-up. It's because you're such a lousy Christian. Why do you think you can be a follower of Christ? Look at your life. Nothing's working out for you. The wheels are falling off of this thing. Just hang it up. Give up. You're no good. That's a satanic lie from the pit of hell. Here's the truth of God's word. He says, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. It is because you are a son or daughter of the King that you are disciplined. You are not being punished. You are being blessed. It is those who are not sons and daughters of the Father who escape discipline because he cares for us. He disciplines us. And those are precious truths. There's a Baptist Scottish preacher of the 19th century known named Alexander McLaren. And in a sermon on this text, he compared this text to a lighthouse. And he said, he pointed out, when the sun is shining, people at sea don't really look at lighthouses. They don't see the lighthouse. The light provides no comfort for them. But on a stormy sea, when they don't really see the land and they don't see the dangers, then that light at the lighthouse becomes a life-saving light. And it is the same for us. This teaching is most precious to us when we are in the throes of hardship in our lives. And maybe that describes you right now. So God's word to you is, this is my loving hand at work in your life. And what I am doing, he says here, is I am equipping you, that verse 10, that you may share in holiness, because that's what you were created for. You know, I've been reading a book called The Coddling of the American Mind. And the subtitle is How Good Intentions and Bad Ideas Are Setting Up a Generation for Failure. And in the book, they present this principle they call anti-fragility. And the fragility principle, which is the opposite of the anti-fragility, is that people are basically, they're basically fragile. And that what people need is they need safety. They need people not to disagree with them. They need everything to run smoothly in their lives. And they say, this is not a book written by Christians. I think both the authors are Jewish. But they say, that's a dangerous lie. Because the truth is, by nature, we are anti-fragile. That is, we need challenges in life. If a person goes to the gym and they're doing a bench press, and after 5 or 6 repetitions, they don't say, something's wrong. With every repetition, I feel a little weaker. Oh no, what's going wrong in my life? Instead, what does a weightlifter say? He says, I had a great workout today. I feel so weak now, I can hardly push the door open. And that's the attitude here. Our hardships need to be put in the proper context of discipline from our Heavenly Father. And then finally, in the last paragraph, there are some rules for the race. And things we're to focus on as we run. That's what these are. So he says, first, we're to be strong and courageous. He words it like this in verses 12 and 13. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Did you see the irony of that verse? He says, you're lame, okay? So Strengthen your knees. Lift your drooping. Well, how can lame people do those things? This is a very important biblical principle, and it's this. God enables whatever he commands. It's like God telling the dead body of Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. Those weren't just words. By those words, Jesus brought about the life he was commanding. And the same is true here. When God commands us to be strong, he actually also enables us to be strong. I want to tell you a way that your Bible reading can be completely transformed, and that is to read every command as a promise, because God always enables what he commands. So he tells those who are suffering, who are feeling like, I don't know if I can keep going, I am so weary. He says, trust me and keep going. And then he tells us what we are to strive for. Two things that keeping going will look like. In verse 14, we are to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness which without which no one will see the Lord. Those two things are related to one another. We're to strive for peace with everyone, because if you're always fighting with other people, you won't strive for holiness. It distracts us from this pursuit of holiness, which I think is a good word, a necessary word for us today when it seems like everybody's fighting with one another. He says, you know, you followers of Christ, stop it. Don't fight. Live at peace with everyone and focus where your focus needs to be on striving for holiness. Don't be distracted by all of these other conflicts that seemed so important to you. They're not. Here's what's important, striving for holiness. And by the way, the implication here is that this is going to require some effort. It's not the easiest thing in the world. And then the last three verses conclude by informing us of our responsibility for others who are running the race with us. Notice that he tells us to see to it that no one, and then he goes on to mention three things we're to see to. Notice the language of that. It's very important. I think I misread this for years. He doesn't say, see to it that you don't fail to obtain the grace of God, but rather see to it that no one. The author of Hebrews has a very high view of the church. And what he's pointing out here is our corporate responsibility for one another. We saw his high view of the church universal back in the early parts of this passage when he talked about these great witnesses, the cloud of witnesses. Here he's talking about the visible church on earth, the local congregation, and he says we have a responsibility to one another. And three things. You know, like Jim Redmond helping his son across the finish line, we're to help one another. And the first thing we're to help one another with, he says, is see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. In other words, we're to do all in our power to keep others from apostasy, because that's been the great warning. That's failing to obtain the grace of God, is to fall into apostasy. And then he says, secondly, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. The root of bitterness is actually not an attitude. It's a reference to a passage in Deuteronomy that talks about a person. And he's saying, see to it that there's no person in your midst who is just ransacking and destroying God's people. deal with people like that. Warn folks away from them. Take heart. Take responsibility for your church family as a whole in this way. And then finally, he says we're told to see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it talk about the sexual immorality of Esau. I think what's in view here is that sexual immorality is kind of a it has a character quality to it that's in keeping with all sin. And here's the character quality of sexual immorality, and you see this principally in Esau's life. It gives momentary satisfaction, but then it leads to long-term regret and destruction. And it's overvaluing that momentary satisfaction and undervaluing the really special things of God. And all sin does that. And Esau did that. He despised his birthright and sold it for the satisfaction of a meal when he was hungry. One moment's satisfaction sacrificed all these special things that the birthright would have given to him. And we are to see to it that others in our church don't make equally as damaging and destructive a decision. So that's the race. Let me close with a quote from J.I. Packer that seems to fit this passage quite well to me. He says, "In this world, royal children have to undergo extra training and discipline, which other children escape, in order to fit them for their high destiny. It is the same with the children of the King of Kings. He is training them for what awaits them and chiseling them into the image of Christ. Sometimes the chiseling process is painful." Stated with a typical British understatement. Sometimes the chiseling is painful. Indeed, it is. But the race is worth it. The prize is worth it. The finish line is Jesus standing there in heaven with a smile on his face, ready to welcome his people into everlasting joy and fellowship with him. Let's pray to him now. God, we know that many among us are running a challenging, difficult race. And we all have at times. There are seasons of great challenge. So we pray for your grace to look to Jesus, to hear these witnesses encouraging us onward, to be faithful in running this race, not with an attitude of stoicism that just bears up, but with an attitude of joyful faith. Grant this to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.